I invite you to open to 1 John 5, where we see our text as verse 21. What do the early church fathers have in common with Augustine and the one who led Augustine to faith, St. Ambrose? What do those men have in common with several groups of Christians that survived throughout the Middle Ages, even when the church was very corrupt? What do all those groups have in common with Martin Luther and with John Calvin and the Reformers by and large? What do the Reformers have in common with the Puritans and the Reformed Church as it began to be established in the Netherlands? And as that Reformed Church began to prosper and take various stripes on different continents and different lands, what do they have in common? And what do we find the church that survives through all generations to have in common with us that would survive today? Is it not a simple and straightforward faithfulness to God and a simple story of the salvation he brings in Jesus Christ? It is true when you survey the ancient records of Christian history, and we call them the early church fathers, men who lived in the second and third century, as they began to gather what we call the New Testament, as they began to see the church established, and they began to wrestle with doctrinal issues, one thing that was always prominent is they knew that idolatry was close at hand. In the Middle Ages, the same was true. There were several groups. The Waldenses were one in the mountains of Italy, that were faithful Christians, faithful to the Bible, faithful to the missionary endeavor, and faithful also to recognize the human heart is quick to go into idolatry. You fast forward to the Reformation and you find that it is there again. Here are the Reformers, and they are giants in our mind. But they were simply given the gift of being able to open the Word of God and by the Spirit of God compare what they read in this book with what they saw and know that the church had degenerated into idolatry in many different fashions. When various branches of the Reformed Church that took roots in the Netherlands and Germany began to grow, those that were most faithful and those that continued, those that struggled and strived to be men of integrity and faithful, were those that knew to warn their people of idolatry. And I would dare say we understand that. We understand that because we have put it in our own catechism, recognizing that idolatry is having or making anything in which we trust in place of the living God, and how quick our minds are to conceive of something that either brings God's glory down or changes God's glory, and how quick the unregenerate are to conceive of things that turn the glory of the eternal God into things that are worshipped, that are created. And with that in mind, we turn our attention to just a little exhortation, a little simple line in John as he closes this book. It is so simple and it is so unique in how it stands in this epistle that almost universally commentators will speak on this verse and they'll say it doesn't seem to fit until they begin to unpack the passage, until they begin to think again on the major theme of John. And once they do that, they begin to see that it is a very fitting and proper conclusion to what he has just given in these small five chapters. Here are the facts. The people to whom John writes were apparently slipping into uncertainty. There was a competition for the truth, and this competition looked for all the world just like the truth. But it was taking them away from the certainty that was theirs in Jesus Christ. There was the growth of various heresies in their community. And those various heresies are probably not well defined and they're probably not well spelled out in John's day. But by the early second century, a generation past John, they were full blown. and they began to take root in Christian communities as well as in pagan mystery religions. And they are deadly. These people to whom John wrote, lost their focus on central truths, lost their confidence in the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore they had to be warned of danger once again so that they would have the comfort that was theirs in Jesus Christ. My dear friends, the church always does best when it calls us back to the simple gospel. The church always does best when it recognizes that it must constantly bolster our confidence and strength in the simple word of God and the message it proclaims, so that we do not let ourselves be turned to the right or turned to the left or turned away from anything that belongs to the truth of the living God. And it is in this light that John gives this little exhortation, and I break it down very simply for you. My first point is this: little children. Now, you may think it unnecessary to explain the thought little children, but I add it because we have to remember that John has been passionate in his pastorate to these people. John has loved them, and he has spoken so familiarly to them that he wants them to feel a part of his family, and he wants them to feel a part of his kin, so that they will with joy say, "We are a part of John." He speaks of dear children, little children, sometimes just children. In chapter 2, he said, "I write to you, young children, I write to you, fathers, I write to you, young men." And you sense that this is a man who has labored for this church and loves them. And then when we get to this part of the epistle, we might say that perhaps the most important way of addressing them is with the first person plural, we. Look at verses 18 through 20 once again, and you see it several times. We know. Later on, verse 21 or 19, we know that we are of God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And you must remember that back in the beginning of the book, chapter 1, in the first four verses, there he seems to speak from apostolic authority. There, the we seems to be the apostles and the group of apostles that have been entrusted with the gospel, that have been given to see and experience firsthand the life and suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there, when he speaks the we, you have that sense of the authority and the huge responsibility John feels to bring them the truth. But through most of the book, the we includes his audience. And I think that's very important. Very important for this reason. John does not see himself over against them. John does not see himself in a special class of men because he is an apostle. John does not exalt himself, though he has been given revelations from God, though he has known the Lord Jesus Christ firsthand, though he has heard many precious words from the lips of our Savior himself. John sees himself as united with all believers. He sees himself as a part of the church of God, and he counts himself one with all those who name the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why, in my mind, when he joins them with himself and speaks of we, that's probably the most important address he gives toward them. But this little line, little children, is perhaps one of the most precious, for, as we have said, here is a man who loves his people. And here is John imitating Jesus Christ, for the same word is on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was pleased to speak of his disciples this way. And no doubt when Jesus uttered those words to his disciples, he knew that they would carry that tenderness of love to the people that they would serve. And when those shepherds, those apostles and pastors throughout the ages would speak of their people as little children, the tenderness of guiding those little children would cause a beautiful relationship to flourish. This establishes them then, doesn't it? It comforts them, it nurtures them, it gives them a heartiness about their relationship to John and Jesus Christ. It helps them want to deal with their immaturity. It gives them a reason to open their hearts and give a place to John's word as he writes. And it gives them the reason to think that when John writes, he really wants them to come along. He really wants them to hear well what he has to say. It is very fitting then for John to close his letter this way, and it is very fitting for us as pastors to look at those that we serve and to treat you with tenderness and to know that whatever we do and whatever we are called to say, we do it with love and compassion. Sometimes the minister may wish that he did not have to preach on certain portions of Scripture. Sometimes he knows that a certain message is tough for a congregation to swallow. Sometimes there are seasons in a congregation's life when the certain truths of the gospel hit us hard. But yet in all of that, the under-shepherd of Christ would speak as tenderly as John spoke here, little children. Secondly, he gives them this exhortation or command, keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. That's active, you know. That's something that you do. Literally, we might even translate it, be on your guard. Because it's a word that you would use as you dispatch a soldier and you give him a post for the night, or as you dispatch a troop and you send him out to a place where there's been a riot or there's been trouble. Keep yourselves. Be on your guard. Be on your lookout. Know that there's danger about. Know that there's problems about. Know that things could happen quickly. So keep your eyes wide open. You also translate it, preserve. The idea is to hold something, to keep it in the sense of storing it, to keep it in the sense of guarding it so it's not lost or spoiled or so it doesn't rust or corrupt or in any way become ruined. Keep this for me. It is a treasured possession. Hold it for me and guard it so then when I return, I may have it back. You may also translate it, maintain. Keep it up. Keep my garden. Keep my vineyard. Whatever is necessary to see that at the end of the season, the crop can be brought in. If it's pulling weeds, if it's watering, if it's pruning, whatever it may be, maintain it. And it can also be used in the sense of resist. There will be forces that come against you. There will be forces that rise up. There will be conflict. There will be struggle. There will be competition for what is right. And you need to resist whatever would cause your mission, your task, and your life to be turned or to be in any way persuaded to go from what you know you should be. This is the idea that John uses when he uses this word. And when we say that it is active, we say that it is directed to us, again, not as we think of a commandment in the sense of something harsh, not as we think of a commandment in the sense of something that you must do or you will somehow deny the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the sense of a loving exhortation, in a sense of an exhortation that knows the danger and knows what's out there and knows what may happen. And because of that, there's a desperation in the voice of John as he grabs us and holds on tight to us and says, don't, but watch out. But this raises an important question, in my mind at least. A possible conflict as we think of it. Does this in any way conflict with the idea of God preserving us? If we're told here to keep ourselves and yet elsewhere we're told that God keeps us, is there a conflict in the two ideas? You turn to that beautiful prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17. And there in that prayer, Jesus Christ prays with such delight, such passion and warmth for all those who believe. And he prays that God, his Father, would keep them. This is a window into how Jesus Christ spends his time as he waits to come to return. For we are told repeatedly in the New Testament that what Jesus Christ is doing right now is pleading for the believer, is praying for us. And while Jesus was on earth, in John 17, you have a glimpse of how he prays. And he prays, John 17 in verse 11, that we would be kept, that we would be preserved, that you would, God would not let go of them because they are yours. I love that prayer. I love reading the prayer. I love thinking of the power of my God to keep me. I love thinking of the love of my Savior to pray that way. I love meditating on the fact that Jesus could never utter a prayer that is unheard. I love thinking about the fact that every prayer Jesus prays is in perfect conformity with the Father in heaven, that his will is one with his Father's. So if Jesus utters a prayer, it has to be answered. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we believe his prayer was answered. Just as he said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We believe that that word was true. And the thief was that day with Jesus in paradise. So we believe when we hear Jesus pray that if he prays for us to be preserved, we will be preserved. If he asks the Father to do it, we believe it is the Father's job to do it. If he says elsewhere in John 14, John 15, and John 16 that it is the Holy Spirit that preserves us, we believe the Holy Spirit will do it. If he says to us, "Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age," we believe he is with us always to the very end of the age. In a very real sense, then, we say the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit preserve us completely. It is all God's power. It is all his doing. It is all his and his alone. And in the end, the glory will be his as we rise to worlds unknown and as we sit at the feet of our Savior and he shows us how he did it all. It will be him and him alone. But how do we resolve the conflict? Does this in any way then conflict with God preserving us? Well, we have to say no. First of all, because the Word of God does not conflict. But secondly, and simply this, this exhortation, this lovely little grabbing of John, of the Christian by the arm and holding him, is God's means to stir us up, is God's means to help us see. This is God's way of opening our eyes to the dangers and allowing us to see that if we are to be preserved, it has to be by his strength. If we are to be preserved, it is because we are deliberate about our faith. If we are deliberate about our faith, it's because our eyes have been opened. And they are two sides of one coin, to be sure, but not my power and God's power, not partly by God's grace and partly by my strength, but all God's grace, as through this means, he reminds me of the many dangers there are in this world. That's why we look in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. You perhaps know the words. They speak of the weapons we fight with in this world, and the apostle says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Where is the strength? Where is the weapon? Except in Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves, even as you know it is God that works in you, the perfection of His grace. And lastly, what are we to keep ourselves from but idols? Idols. This is why you are to be on your guard. This is what you are to look out for. The word idol is derived from the Greek verb to see, something that you make to see, the shape that you give of God in your mind and eventually give it shape outwardly. It can refer not just to things like statues and so forth, but it refers to ideas. It refers to any false way of understanding God. If we say we are Christians and yet we go to Plato or we go to Socrates or we go to the philosophers through the ages and learn from them how to believe in God, we have created an idol. If somehow we say we believe in the God of the Scriptures and we call Him Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then in the next breath say that the Jewish man has the same God as we have made God to be an idol. For he who has not the Son does not have the Father. He has, the Jew that is, has an idol. And so we can answer the question, how does this simple little exhortation fit in this book? How does it fittingly close this book? Except this. John saw that he had been reestablishing the church in the truth. John saw that he had been helping them to become grounded where they had lost their way. We have talked about a certain man named Cerinthus who lived around this time and who was known to be a heretic, who was known to promote the ideas that eventually led to what we call Gnosticism. And you can look up Cerinthus and Gnosticism in history books and dictionaries, and you'll find a brief explanation. But the key is that they turned away from the simple gospel and they began to think of religion as a higher knowledge and a higher revelation. And they began to think that they had something special that all men could not claim. They began to think that theirs was a special way, and all the masses of men could not know the truth. And they robbed the people of the simple truth. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have life. And when you do that, what do? But make the truth of God into idolatry. And it seems here that John is helping them understand that idolatry is ideas as well as statues. They had accepted something false, but we are to be grounded in what is true. Look again at verses 18 through 20. I think if you will take some time in your personal lives and your homes and with your families to read over those verses, you will find there that John is grounding them again in what is true. He says, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Does he mean sinless perfection? Well, of course not. Because in verses 16 and 17, he's spoken of Christians that sin. He's spoken of people that sin and they are believers. No, he's not speaking of sinless perfection, but instead he says the new nature you have in Jesus Christ always brings repentance, not sinlessness. That would make John self-contradictory, but rather the idea that the new nature brings with it the desire to walk in a newness of life that puts away sin. But you read a little bit further. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God. What else do we know besides that new nature? But we know that if we have a new nature, well, we are children of God. And we have been given rest. We have been given rest away from the evil one. The evil one may assault us. The evil one may attack, tempt us to be sure, try us. Yes, but destroy us? No. Cast us down? Never. Destroy our faith and take away our confidence, leave us bare and naked in this world? Absolutely not. Why? Because you're a child of God. You look a little bit further, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Against the Gnostics who suggested you cannot really know the true God, John professes and he gives us this confidence that you actually do know God. You actually do know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes a little bit further in verse 20 to say that we know that we are in him. That is to say that we know that we have been given a share in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not up for grabs. It is not questionable. It is not something that we resolve by our abilities. It is something that is given to us by faith in his Son. And then he says something that often misses us in our English translation as he closes verse 20. This is the true God and eternal life. But the reference, by the way the Greek is written, has to be that Jesus Christ is the true God. It has to be that that's the true God and that's eternal life. And that fits very well with what we read in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Those are the words of Jesus as he prays to his Father. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And John makes the connection for us so that nobody will be mistaken, so that there may be people who arise and suggest that Jesus is less than fully divine. But we hang our hats right there. We know him to be fully divine. And the point is this. You've come to know the truth. Don't sell it. Don't let go of it. Don't let anyone give you a substitute. Stay with Christ and know he's the Son of God. Stay with the Savior and know his salvation is complete. Test everything that you're given by the Word of God. Know that you know. Understand that salvation is not compatible with sin, but salvation is compatible with you being transformed and changed to bear the image of Jesus Christ. My dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths revealed in the Bible, and that though the world would try to rob us of our joy in the Savior, though all manner of men lie about the truth of the Word, yet by your grace we choose to believe that you are always right and all men are liars. And by your grace we give thanks and we are encouraged as we think of our Savior. Hold us, dear Father, as your Son prayed, and do guard and keep us, as surely you must, in answer to your own Son's prayers. In the name of your Son, we do ask. Amen.